Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. Issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
Second sign is the rebirth of Israel. This is a very obvious sign. My father, who was a Bible preacher in the middle 40s, made this statement. If the state of Israel is not reborn, we have a reason to believe the Bible is not true.
Something about that just doesn't sound right. St. Paul says that if Christ is not raised, then our hope is in vain. What we have taught you is in vain. He makes the sine qua non, the make-it-or-break-it truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet I hear John Hagee here in that piece teaching about end times prophecy, saying, well, it's really the reestablishment of Israel. His daddy said, if Israel isn't reborn, then the Bible isn't true. So which is it? And which is the center, which is the substance of Bible prophecy? National Israel or Jesus Christ? We're concluding our series with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger in the latter part of this hour. The general theme of the series has been end times teachings, but we've been focusing on some of the things like the rapture, the millennial kingdom, the great tribulation, all the claims of dispensational theology. And of course, at the heart of it, running through our entire conversation has been that Israel becomes the substance and center of Bible teaching for the dispensationalist. So what becomes of Jesus Christ under that scenario? Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, or our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn, author of the book, A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
How would you respond to Hagee's statement that, or at least he's quoting his father approvingly, saying, if Israel isn't reborn, then the Bible is likely not true?
Well, there are a couple of things that have to be said. One is, if the promise made in the Abrahamic covenant regarding the salvation of God's people, that promise back in Genesis chapter 12, if that promise doesn't come true, then Hagee's father's, of course, correct. The question is that promise ultimately fulfilled in Christ and his spiritual seed, or is that promise ultimately fulfilled in the return of Israel to the land? And that's where the difference would fall. If Hagee is, you know, of course he's a dispensationalist, and so he really does believe that the key to the end times is the rebirth of Israel as a nation back in 1948, the fruit of the Balfour Declaration, all of that fallout from World War I, then again from the Holocaust and World War II. And they're placing all their eschatological eggs in that basket, that, look, the return of national Israel to the land is the proof that the end is at hand. Well, there are a couple of things. One, it confuses the land promise with the way the New Testament reads those promises made to Abraham, such as all those who believe in Christ are heirs to the promise God originally made to Abraham. And then we have this rather difficult passage in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul, in talking about the land promise associated with the Abrahamic covenant, says Abraham was heir of the whole world, the cosmos, not just national Israel, but the whole world. And so it's, again, a problem for the dispensationalists when the apostles read those Old Testament prophecies related to national Israel and the land promise, and the apostles universalize those promises so that they now apply to the entire world. So Abrahamic promise has to be fulfilled, absolutely. The land promise is fulfilled in Christ already.
How did dispensationalists come to the conclusion, apart from the 1948 reestablishment of national Israel, how did they come to the conclusion that Israel is, in fact, and not Jesus Christ and his atoning work, that Israel, national Israel, is the center and the focus of Bible prophecy?
Long history of that in dispensationalism, and kind of an evolving view. Basically, the presupposition is that God has to remove the Gentiles to go back and deal with his ancient people, Israel. Dispensationalists believe there's a lot of unfinished business there. And from the very beginning, dispensationalists have insisted that at some point this is going to all center around Israel. And I think it has to be said that for amillennial Christians, the return of Israel to the land is kind of like the pink elephant in the room that dispensationalists believe completely falsifies our view. I can give you a couple examples of that. Two of the better Reformed theologians of the 19th century and 20th century, Louis Burkhoff and Hermann Bavinck. Burkhoff, most of the readers will know, is the famous author of Systematic Theology, kind of the standard Reformed theology text. And at the end of that section, Burkhoff says, look, there are these dispensationalists running around who say that Israel's going to return to the land. Well, that just shows how goofy it is. So dispensationalists are, of course, able to read our writers, and Bavinck said pretty much the same thing, and basically to throw that back at us and say, see, we've said the land promise is going to be fulfilled, and it was, so there. And I think we have to acknowledge that the return of Israel to the land is a huge, huge thing in terms of the providence of God. But on the other hand, I think we can very clearly show from Scripture that the Abrahamic promise is fulfilled in the work of Christ. And whatever God is doing by returning Israel to the land has to do with his providential purposes and not with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, because it has already been fulfilled.
This is where probably you and I are going to differ a little bit, one-on-one, man-on-man, for particular conclusions as to prophecy and whatnot. But what do you think is the best and most reasonable interpretation of some of the more difficult passages where Paul talks about all Israel will be saved, and he talks about being put to jealousy, being grafted back into the natural branches, grafted back into the olive tree? I'm talking about Romans chapter 11 here.
Right.
The proper understanding of where Israel fits into end times scenarios.
Okay. Romans chapter 11 has a long history of interpretation on the Reform side. I don't know if it's as complicated on the Lutheran side, but we have several of our theologians who've said, look, when Paul speaks of all Israel being saved in Romans chapter 11, he's talking about the salvation of the full number of the elect. The church is the new Israel, so when the last elect person comes to faith in Christ, that's the end, Christ returns. Others have said this does indeed refer to national Israel. It's a position that I hold. Theodor Beza held it, Gerhardus Voss held it, there are a number of others who have, Charles Hodge. The idea being that immediately before the end of time, we're going to see huge numbers of ethnic Jews come to faith in Christ. Now, this is not a dispensationalist position. This is the position that Jews are going to become Christians and members of the church before Christ comes back, and that would be one of the harbingers of the end. The gospel would go to the ends of the earth. The Jews would come to faith in Christ in great numbers, and then we'd have the appearance of the Antichrist. Those are all things that I think are immediate signs of the end. And then you have a number of Reform writers, and I believe this is a position held by several Lutheran writers as well, that all Israel refers to the sum total of Jewish believers throughout the entire inter-Advental age. That's a position held by Huckema and Robert Strimple and a number of other Reformed amillennial writers, and that position I think is a very solid position as well. So there's a difference of the house and a difference in the house in that interpretation, but all of those views are in agreement. I mean, we disagree about the details within in the camp, but all of us agree that this has nothing to do with the land promise, that the land promise is tied to Abraham, and as Paul himself tells us, that has already been universalized to the ends of the earth. And that's significant because it means that Christ is ruling and reigning over all the nations. There is no Christian nation on earth. There is no theocracy anywhere on earth, and we are awaiting for Christ's return.
And, I mean, I would just add parenthetically that I'm somewhat agnostic on the exact conclusions as to what Paul might mean there, except to reaffirm that there obviously is going to be no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of one's ethnicity, and that the land promises are completely fulfilled in Christ and Christ alone. We're not waiting for, I seriously doubt, some en masse conversion of Jews or of all ethnic Jews at the end of time. But other than that, pretty much agnostic on that.
Yeah.
Folks, we're giving away Dr. Kim Riedelbarger's book, A Case for Amillennialism, to listeners with the best questions live this Tuesday afternoon, the 14th of July. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our phone number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Here's Steve calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey. Well, Todd, you and your greatness have taken my question on Romans 11.
Well, what was your question again?
Well, my question was, how in the world do they handle Romans, in particular Romans 11? Because when I'm looking at it, and it's in the NIV, you know, it talks about the hardening of Israel until the full number of Jews have come in, and that's following the grafting. And then if you read Romans, you read it in its entirety, it looks like that true Israel is both the Jews who are saved through Christ, but also the Gentiles who are grafted in.
All right, Steve, thank you very much. We're going to get Kim's response on the other side of this break so he can have enough time to fully respond. This is one of those touchy places in Scripture where we're looking at Paul trying to make a very clear case to Gentile believers about their place vis-a-vis the ancient promises. Now, the real question here actually comes down to not so much Paul's analogy, but how do you take it apart? And that is, what is the olive branch? If you understand that this olive tree is national Israel, ancient ethnic national Israel, you're going to come to a very different conclusions on Romans 11 and who gets grafted in, how they get grafted in, then if you understand, and this is how I think Paul is undoubtedly speaking, that the olive tree is Christ himself, Old Testament and New Testament. We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Steve, thank you very much for the call. Dr. Kim Riedelbarger is our guest. Stay tuned. We slay the dragon. No more living in fear. It's time to raise a king. We made it happen.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Thanks to God's gift of the internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
From Japan to Oslo, Norway, here is Simon. Simon, welcome.
Thank you. Yeah, I want to vote for Benny Hinn. My reason for doing so is because, Jesus, the second Adam, ascended to heaven, so I guess there's some truth to it.
Thank you very much. Apparently they have senses of humor in Norway. Thank you very much for listening in Norway.
Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world. Issues, etc.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, etc.
50 million untold stories.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Legalized abortion has been the law of the land for over 36 years. During that time, an average of 1.5 million babies have died each year. This means that over 50 million Americans are missing from our country. They never went to kindergarten, never graduated from high school, never went off to college, never got married or had children of their own. Over 50 million American stories will never be told. This should deeply sadden us. Though many pages of our national history remain empty, each new life begins an unfolding story. In this, we hope. For this, we fight.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The first thing you should understand is the distinction between Israel and the church. If you really understand the distinction between Israel and the church, you come to an even more bizarre view. You first of all take very literally the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament with regards to a millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You also take seriously the promises that the church will not go through the tribulation. In fact, as you study Daniel 9 and other passages, you come to the conclusion that the church has to be raptured prior to the appearance of the Antichrist.
That's Chuck Missler talking about what he believes to be the center of biblical prophecy, Israel, and trying to make a sharp distinction between the church and Israel. We're about to get to that Romans chapter 11 passage with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger in the final installment of our End Times teaching series. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Okay, Steve asked about Romans chapter 11, and Paul has a lot of discussion there, speaking explicitly to Gentiles and their place vis-a-vis not only national Israel, but also something he calls the root. What's the root?
Who is the root? The root is Christ. That's very, very clear, specifically mentioned in Jeremiah, and there's one other Old Testament passage, my memory escapes me, where Christ is spoken of as the righteous root or the righteous branch. So we know this from the Old Testament, and Paul, of course, is a rabbinically trained scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures, knows full well that his readers are going to make that connection. Romans chapter 11 is a great passage, but remember it begins back in Romans 9 with this huge apologetic problem. If the gospel saves and the gospel goes first to Israel, why is it that Israel didn't believe the gospel? Does that mean that God makes a promise and then breaks it? And Paul explains that by saying, no, God keeps his promises because his promises are fulfilled in Christ, and those are spiritual promises. And I think the whole thrust of Romans 9 to 11 just undercuts everything Chuck Missler said in that opening comment. In Romans 11, Paul basically reminds his Gentile readers not to get snooty. He speaks in verse 11, I asked, did Israel stumble that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So salvation going to the Gentiles then motivates the Israelites to witness the grace of God and to be dumbfounded by the fact that God is saving Gentiles, something Jews thought, impossible. Then he goes on to say, in order that my fellow Jews become jealous and save some of them, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, that is the gospel going to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And I take Paul there to be speaking of the possibility of some future salvation of Jews in Christ, as you point out, and I'm not arguing for the salvation of Israel as a nation, but individual Jews who come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and join his church. And that would be tied to the time of the end, because life is, of course, a tie to the resurrection. In any case, the point is that the course of redemptive history is such that the righteous root is Christ. God grafts the wild branches, that's us Gentiles, into Christ. What if, Paul says, throughout this period of time, God chooses to graft natural branches back in? Again, remember the word that appears the most often there in the latter part of chapter 10 through verse 11 is mercy. What if God saves Gentiles by grace through faith in Christ alone? What if he decides to do that with Jews, ethnic Jews, make them believers in Jesus also? He can do it. And he can also take those branches that have been grafted in who are apostate or not faithful, and tear them out. So it's basically a warning about apostasy and a reminder that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone.
Ted in St. Louis sends us this email. He says, I'm an on-demand listener, so I may be behind, but this may have already been answered. However, it came to me as I was listening to the second installment on the tribulation that dispensationalists often use the reasoning that Jews are going to come to faith in Christ after the tribulation. So there's no need to do the mission of the church, that is, proclaim, baptize, teach among Jews. About a year ago, I read an article in Newsweek or Time. The article was from 615 years ago, though, which quoted Billy Graham saying that he did not evangelize Jews and didn't think he should. I'm assuming Billy Graham is a dispensationalist. I don't know for sure. I have heard similar things from other dispensationalists. Is this idea of a Jewish resurgence of faith post-tribulation a big reason why dispensationalists will not and do not evangelize the Jews? I'd love to hear Dr. Riddlebarger respond to how their theology negatively impacts not only their comfort in the gospel, but also the mission of Christ's church.
Oh, boy, that's a great question. first of all, the Scriptures command us to take the gospel to all the nations, including Israel. We are commanded as Christians to preach Christ to ethnic Jews. And I know post-Holocaust we can be accused of being anti-Semitic for doing that, but the mandate is that we preach the truth to all people, and if we genuinely love Jewish people, we will tell them the truth about their sin and their need for salvation, just as we would a German, just as we would a Dutchman, just as we would an Irishman. I mean, ethnicity at this point, national identity, is to be thrown out the door. We preach Christ to anyone. Even the canons of Dort, from which we get the 5 points of Calvinism, the first canon says we're to preach the gospel promiscuously to all nations. So, I mean, that's a mandate in all Reformation traditions, to take the gospel to the nations. I would say the reason why dispensationalists get a little bit defensive here about Israel is they still believe that God is going to deal with national Israel. So national Israel falls into kind of an in-between category. Dispensationalists don't want to say the Jews are saved apart from Christ, and yet they do have Jews in a category of yet to be saved, so that they treat them in kind of, and they really don't know what to do. And so you have dispensational writers, on the one hand, affirming pretty much the biblical view that we take the gospel to everyone, including unbelieving Jews. And you have others saying, no, we need to be careful because we don't want to get in the way of God's purposes when God returns to dealing with them. And I think it's more that's the issue more than the idea that why evangelize them after the tribulation? Are going to come to faith anyway. That's kind of a fatalist thing that people throw around in theory, but no one seems to hold in practice.
It's interesting that I was talking to a dispensationalist a couple weeks ago, who happened to be visiting the church I serve, and he's very kind. We had a bit of a conversation after Bible class, and he said, I've never considered your contention that dispensationalists make Israel the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. I'll have to give that some thought. But he said, but after all, some of us dispensationalists, it doesn't turn out so well for Israel. It's not as though, we're saying that Israel is going to have a walk in the park. According to our theology, he asserted, it may turn out rather bad for national Israel.
Well, an invasion by all the nations, of course, yeah.
Okay, then John Hagee was once, very recently, in a bit of hot water for suggesting and then having to retract a statement about a two-track way of salvation, one for Gentiles, one for Jews?
Yeah, this is post-Holocaust theology. It comes from the university. It comes from the religion department at a major university where you have a New Testament scholar teaching in the same faculty with a rabbinic or Jewish scholar and having to eat lunch with them at the same faculty banquet. And so you have to find a way to not say that Jewish person is going to perish eternally. So you come up with two covenants. God has a way of salvation for Gentiles. God has a way of salvation for Jews. Some Jewish scholars will even grant that Jesus might be the Messiah for the Gentiles, but our Messiah is yet to come. Dispensationalists have a variety on a theme where they basically have this two-track idea. The Gentiles are plan B, saved by Christ during the church age, until God returns to dealing with Israel again. And you'll find dispensationalists not in full agreement about whether or not Christians are to take the gospel to Jews in the present. Most, I think, will say yes. There are a few exceptions to that. But there's this uneasy feeling by dispensation. You don't want to say they're lost, and yet they're not believers in Christ. And since God's going to deal with them, their natural tendency is to do what Hagee has done and set up this two-track idea, which finds some support in popular culture because of the academic category already in place for two covenants. So I think it's a natural move. It's a move that makes sense if you're a dispensationalist to put Jews in some kind of a unique set of circumstances where you don't say they're lost, and yet you don't fully grant them salvation yet. And I think it's a mess, and I think it is the worst thing you can do to someone who, as Paul describes, has scales over their eyes, is not to share the gospel with a person who is a Jew. I think it's not telling them the truth about their condition and their situation.
When we come back, another aspect that we haven't discussed too much about the dispensational view of Bible prophecy is the tendency, as I have said, to read and interpret your Bible with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper, or perhaps your PDA, your iPhone, wherever you get your news and your headlines, in the other. That is, what's going on in the Middle East? Ah, some kind of a treaty brewing? Does that fit Bible prophecy? Well, it must, because this is all about Bible prophecy. And taking positions, political, geopolitical, based on a central place that you believe Israel might play in not only the world today, but in end times prophecy. It could be dangerous, dangerous stuff, and there's more of it than you might think. You can read a great article written by our guest, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, at our website. It's titled, Jesus Christ, the Sum and Substance of Biblical Prophecy. Just go to issuesetc.org and click on demand. Issuesetc.org, click on demand. Our call-in number on this Tuesday afternoon, July the 14th, 1-877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Issues, etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Are you looking for a church where you can receive the gifts of God in the gospel and the sacraments and in the church's historic worship with lively music? Then come to Hope Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. We're located on the corner of Brannan and Neosho Streets at 5218 Neosho. You can also reach us on the World Wide Web at www.hopelutheranstl.org and give us a call at 314-352-0014. There is hope in St. Louis.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues, Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues, Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
You'll find a clearinghouse of Reformation resources at newreformationpress.com. T-shirts, music, outlines of important theological books, plus lectures by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Check it out, newreformationpress.com. If you like Reformation theology, you'll love New Reformation Press. www.newreformationpress.com.
God in heaven is watching and has commanded us, keep not silent concerning Israel. Will those of you in this audience who stand in solidarity with Israel until victory comes, stand and send a message to the U.S. Congress, to the people of Israel, to the enemies of Israel. We are with you. We stand with you. Israel, you are not alone.
That again, End Times teacher John Hagee, that time speaking to a group in Washington, D.C., in support, political and some of them theological support, of national Israel. A bit of the Zionism coming through. We'll talk about Zionism here in just a moment with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn, and author of the book, A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. When you purchase A Case for Amillennialism under the Amazon.com link at our website, issuesetc.org. A percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Look for A Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger. Okay, now explain Zionism to us, because it's often overlapping with, but not completely identical with, this theological viewpoint we've been using as a foil, dispensationalism.
Yeah. Zionism is a tough one because it is the view that Israel was given the land of Palestine by God and that Israel has a divine right to that land. Now, of course, there's biblical precedent for that. The question is, what happens at the time of the diaspora when God you see this in Matthew 23 when Jesus is above Jerusalem and he weeps over the city and he says, you know, I long that you come to me, but you would not. Your house has been left to you desolate. And we have the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and the Jews then are basically evicted. I take that to be a covenant lawsuit from the Old Testament, a lot of biblical theology behind that. And that the Jews then are dispersed into the nations. And so the question remains open-ended in my mind is, does the charter of the land belong to Israel, or the UN charter supersede the biblical charter? Zionists say, no, 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 no. This is not a political question. This is a theological question. And therefore, they bind the conscience in a moral sense. You have to believe that that land belongs to Israel, or else you're in sin. You are violating what Scripture says about God's eternal covenant. And that clearly is very, very problematic, especially when, as we've seen, you know, Paul universalizes the land promise to the all of the earth. The earth is the Lord's now, not just that little chunk of ground in Palestine. Whether Israel has a right to that land is a question of whether or not you accept the UN Charter in 1948. I happen to on that, but I realize also that that's a real thorny question. I'm open to being talked out of that if someone can show me a reason why. That's not the same as saying that Israel has a divine right to that land based on the Abrahamic covenant.
One more question on that, and then I want to get to an email here briefly. I have heard it popularly put among dispensationalists that, in a political sense, the favor that God may or may not show the United States or any nation is linked directly to their position geopolitically regarding the nation state of Israel. Allies, blessed by God. Enemies, not so.
Yeah, that one's an easier one because that's a clear misreading of the blessing-curse language of the Old Testament. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. That is a reference to believers in Christ, God's people. That's tied to the Abrahamic covenant, which is the gospel. And you see this, for example, in the book of Revelation, when the beast and his forces persecute the people of God, God brings them, if not to temporal judgment, to final judgment. I would take that to be the fulfillment of the promises in Genesis 12 and 18 and 22 and so on, where the Lord does indeed say he will bless the children of Abraham and curse those who oppose. This has nothing whatsoever to do with the nation state of Israel that currently exists in Palestine.
Ross in Destin, Florida sends an email. I've been listening to the interviews with Kim this week. Are the positions of full or partial preterism tenable? Why or why not? Is it possible that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD and therefore mostly was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem? Also, 2 Thessalonians, could the man of lawlessness be Nero? See Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar. What about the temporal language in the eschatological New Testament passages, that is, I am coming quickly, that indicates a fulfillment close to the time of when the books were written? Just give us a primer on preterism, full and partial, and tell us how you evaluate it.
Full preterism is the view that Christ returned in AD 70 in judgment upon Israel and ended the Jewish age and brought about the new age of eternal life, and that there will be no bodily resurrection of believers at the end, and there will be no bodily advent of Christ at the end of the age. And therefore, full preterism is heretical, and I would regard it as a denial of the creed. I would not consider someone who is a full preterist to be a brother because they deny not a peripheral doctrine, but an essential doctrine. It is heresy. And there's a great book that deals with that called When Shall These Things Be? edited by Keith Matheson, who works at Ligonier for R.C. Sproul. Get that and read that if you don't think full preterism is a heresy. Partial preterism is a whole different ballgame. This is a debate among Christians about whether or not Jesus came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 as a parousia, a harbinger of the judgment yet to come that ends the Jewish age, begins the Gentile age. And then it's simply a debate about whether or not the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem or after, whether or not Paul's referring to Nero and 2 Thessalonians. I have tried to make the case in my book, A Man of Sin, that the book of Revelation is written after the fall of Jerusalem. I think that's just exegetically a slam dunk. I take the view that the man of sin is always on earth, restrained by the preaching of the gospel until the time of the end, and the questioner can read my book for, I hope, a balanced discussion of that question about the date of the book of Revelation and whether or not that's pre or post AD 70. That's a whole different discussion than full preterism, which I do believe to be heresy.
Finally, then, make the case, 1 minute, that Jesus Christ, his saving work, his life, death, and resurrection are, in fact, the sum and substance and focus of biblical prophecy.
The case is to be made throughout the New Testament. Every biblical writer in the New Testament makes the case that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy related to national Israel, to the temple, to the land. He fulfills the law. He fulfills the typology of animal sacrifice. He fulfills the priestly office. He fulfills the kingly office. He fulfills the prophetic office, that he is that one foretold. He is that one who has come. He is that one who stepped out of the types and shadows, Galatians 4:4. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son born under the law to redeem those under the law. It's very, very clear that the entire New Testament sees the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of everything the prophets had foretold. So it's a simple question. Do we read the prophetic portions of the Bible in light of their New Testament fulfillment, or does the Old Testament prophecy tell us what the New Testament writers mean before the New Testament writers are even on the scene? And I think that latter is highly problematic. Every point we have disagreed with about the dispensationalists and their interpretation of Bible prophecy really does get back to that basic question. Does the New Testament interpret the Old in light of the coming of Christ, or do those Old Testament prophecies tell us what the New Testament writers were saying in advance?
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, author of the book A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. Kim, it's been a pleasure. Thank you so much for all the time you've devoted to our series.
Todd, it's always a pleasure to be on with you. You're a great host, and you do a great job. Love to do it.
Thank you. Steve and Ted, send us an email with your mailing addresses, and we'll send you a copy of Kim's book, A Case for Amillennialism. Folks, if you've enjoyed listening to our four-part series on end times teachings, consider making a tax-deductible gift to help support Issues, etc. You can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's that address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. All of history hinges upon, balances upon, orbits around one moment in history, one man in history, Jesus Christ. And the moment around which it turns in his life and ministry is his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. It happened in history, in a real place, in a place you can go visit now, but it is the interpretive key, not only for all of Holy Scripture. Jesus says, these are the Scriptures that testify of me, but of human history. The Bible testifies to Jesus, and it tells us what history is, what God's eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world is. Paul says it so clearly. In Christ you were chosen. In Christ you have been adopted. In Christ you have been predestined. In Christ you have heard the word of the gospel that has given you adoption as God's sons. It all is about Jesus for our comfort. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Mr. Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.